It's always good to come and share the Word of God after something like that. Thank you, David, so much for that. David is a good brother, and I love him so much. We've known each other for so many years. And you know, it's always good to always know someone who not only knows the Lord and loves His Word, but lives it. And you see it in his life, and when someone sings like that, it's definitely something that means a lot to me whenever I know the life behind it. So I'm grateful for that. I want to take just a moment and do something a little different. I would like to take just a second and to pray for grace and to pray for our church here and ask God to bless the church and to bring people to it. I was showing David a few video clips of some churches around my area where I live down there in South Carolina near Lexington area. And it is tragic, would be probably a nice word to say, because the Word of God is not being preached. The principles of Scripture are not being held to. There's a lot of entertainment. There's a lot of shallowness. And so I think there's a need for plants. And we're particularly noticing that we're getting a lot of visitors now that are coming from different churches. And the main theme is that they're looking for something that has depth. They're looking for something that has depth. And I remember hearing that not too long ago, that there was going to be an exodus from a lot of the churches, especially of young people who are looking for churches that have depth in the Word of God. A lot of the superficiality that has been for years now has kind of played itself out in many cases. And some of the younger people are even looking for more liturgy. And the reason why is because they have found that the frivolity, the simplicity, maybe the entertainment Hollywood approach to it is just not satisfying to the soul. Right. I'm not promoting liturgy necessarily, but I'm just saying there seems to be a tendency for the pendulum to swing from one end to the other. We kind of go this way and we get real rigid, and then before long we get tired of that and we go way over here and we show up in pajamas and you know, we don't have any sense of, you know, preparation for the worship at all. And then it goes back the other way. So hopefully we can land somewhere in the middle, where we have the Word of God rightly and properly taught and adhered to in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just take a moment and pray together as we look together at God's Word. Our Father, we do thank You for this tonight. Again, we are blessed to be here. We thank You for the privilege to gather in this place. We thank You for the provision of it. We acknowledge to You, Lord God, that You are a sovereign God and that You have made that decision long ago that the building they were looking at was not where You would have us to be at this time. I pray, Father, that whatever door You would have us to go through, that You would make it clear to this church, grant them wisdom, and Lord, whatever provision we may need for that time, I ask You, Lord, to provide that. I do ask You, Lord, to bring people here over this whole area, in the Rock Hill area, counties around this area from Charlotte and beyond, and Lord, that they would drive this distance to come to a good church. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to help Mark and the leadership here and the other men here who are training, and Lord, that are looking toward seeing this church do all that You would have it to do. We read in Scripture what You desire of it, and that is our desire, Lord, to follow You and to follow Your Word in it. I pray You would bless this church with families, bless this church with souls. And Lord, I pray that You would save all of these children, that You would grow them in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel of Christ would be made clear to them, that You would open their hearts and their minds to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and the reality of their sin before a holy and righteous God. And help us, Lord, to be sensitive to that as they grow. Thank You again, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of having it, the freedom to study it here today. I pray, Lord, Your blessings on our hour together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've done a couple of messages on leadership, and we've talked about elders, and particularly elders right now. We've discussed a couple of things that are very important. Number one, the church is required and obligated by God, commanded by God to have elders. It even says a number of times in the New Testament, as Paul and Timothy and Titus were in different areas, that they were to ordain elders in every city. And elders are simply leaders of the church. They are those that lead, govern, look over, oversee, shepherd the church of God. They are not dictators, but they are shepherds that God has ordained for that church. They are to be a plurality, not a single man I know that there are times whenever a church starts off with perhaps a single man, but then as the goal is that that church would grow and that God would raise up other men so there could be a plurality of leadership. We also noted the last time we came together that that leadership is specifically restricted to men. And I know in our culture, the gender problems that we see today with people redefining genders, there will be an attack on the church regarding this. But Scripture is very clear from a number of portions of Scripture, even from the qualifications of elders, where it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. That pretty much sums it up, that it's impossible for a woman to serve as an elder. It's not saying that a woman's not smart. It's not saying that a woman doesn't have giftedness or talentedness in the sense of what she can contribute to the church. But at the same time, there are roles that God has given to the church. And that's the way it is set up by God. And as we noted also, that even when it says in 1 Timothy 2 that women are not permitted to teach men and women in group sessions or anything like that, that is under the created order. That's not a cultural issue. That's a created order. And that's the way, again, God has set his church up. And he indicates that even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and following, where he says, "These things I've written to you, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar of the truth." And that's very clear as to what God intends for his church. Two passages I would want to start off with, if you can follow me in this, and this may be more of a Bible study than a sermon, but I want to just take you to 1 Peter chapter 5 to begin with. I'm going to remind you of a couple of things we've already talked about, and then we'll launch into some of the qualifications over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, 1 Peter chapter 5, while you get settled there, let me just also say that a lot of the qualifications we will go over, some I will highlight, some I will go into more detail on. I don't have time to do an extensive study on them. And if you have a Bible that has study notes, most of the time, if it's a decent one, it's going to have a great deal of influence on you regarding that. It's going to show you what those qualifications are. But before we read what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, let me just say this and reaffirm. A church will not rise any higher than its leadership. A church will not rise any higher than its pulpit. And so if the pulpit ministry is weak, the church will be weak. If the leadership is weak, the church will be weak. That's just the way it is. And I could take you to example after example of situations exactly like that, where churches that could be much more for the kingdom of God are weak because their leadership is weak. Or perhaps maybe the pulpit is weak and there's no clear exposition of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Scripture is not proclaimed and practiced. And so as a result of that, the church finds itself tremendously weak. And one of the reasons why we see such weakness in the church throughout our country is because of the pulpits, because of the leadership. The leaderships have become CEOs of businesses rather than shepherds of the body of Christ. And the qualifications that are clearly laid out in Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 have pretty much been set aside by many churches. Because what is more important is the giftedness of the person rather than the moral and spiritual qualifications of the person. When in fact, scripturally speaking, biblically speaking, the moral and spiritual qualifications of a leader are more important than the other giftedness of the leader. So when we look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, we find the Apostle Peter talking to elders. He also identifies himself as an elder. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. It simply means that mature one. And that's exactly what an elder should be. He should be mature in the faith. It's not talking about chronological age, although, you know, someone who's, for the lack of a better word, 16 or 17 might not be your best pick. You want to find someone who's a little bit older, a little bit more mature in their life experience to become an elder. That should be pretty obvious. But even Timothy, it was stated that he was young in the faith whenever he became an elder in a local church. When they say that, they usually mean he was around his mid-30s to 40s whenever that happened. When you come to Peter here, of course, he's talking to the elders at these churches, actually, that are spread out. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort," or admonish. "I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He's referring to not only the fact that he was a participant in what happened to Christ, but also he also was on the Mount of Transfiguration whenever he saw the glory of Christ revealed. which was an enormously amazing thing. And we even talked about this morning in our church the three denials of Peter. So this is a man who's been through the deep valleys, and a man who has been restored by God through His grace and His mercy and placed into leadership. And God has made him a great preacher and teacher and elder in the early New Testament church, and also an apostle. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd is the word poimen. It means to pastor. It means to feed, to care, to guard. All the words that would come up when you think about a shepherd taking care of his sheep, that is what is behind that word. It is an endearing term. It is a gentle term. It is a protective term. It is also a very, very important word for the elder of the church, because so often I think what is missed is that when elders are part of a church government or leadership in the church, they are those that feed the church of God. They feed the flock. And you have heard it said, and I'm sure you probably have even said it, that sometimes whenever you hear a sermon, you say, wow, that was really good. That fed my soul. Or I've heard people go to churches and say, you know, I just wasn't fed there. And what they mean by that is that there was no teaching in the pulpit or preaching in such a way that it actually communicated to them and they could grow in Christ, apply the Word of God, and move from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And here in verse 2, he says, you are to shepherd that flock. And notice he says, it's the flock of God. It's not our flock. And that is so important to understand. This church, any church, is not our church. It's God's church. He purchased it, as we'll see in just a moment in Acts 20. It is that Jesus Christ gave his blood for. So this is the flock, not of man, not the flock of the elder, not the flock of the lead pastor, but the flock of God, which is among you. He says you are to serve as overseers. There's the word bishop. This is episkopos in the Greek. We get the word bishop from it. But what I want you to highlight this evening is in verse 2 that we are to do this not by compulsion, but willingly. In other words, someone who is to be an elder is not to be doing it because he has to fill the slot. And they need an elder, so we need somebody who's willing to take the slot and to serve in that position. That's not it. The person who serves in the position of elder should be doing it willingly. He should have a desire for that position and that leadership role in the church, as we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Also, it says in this text that he is to do it not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The point there is that he's not to be in it for the money. And frankly put, I think some people in the church take that to heart, and they keep the pastor poor so that he'll depend upon God. But that's not the intent of the text. The intent of the text is that his goal, his motive that moves him is not money. He's not in it so that he can gain material wealth. And you and I could point to how many televangelists and even ministries that you can clearly see the primary goal of that is material wealth and material gain. And that should not be what is characteristic of any church or any group of elders in any local congregation, because they should be known as those that serve eagerly and not for material wealth or gain. And there are many believers that are in churches where pastors are paid very little. And the reason is because the church can't pay that much. But you'll find so often in those contexts, there are pastors, elders there that are serving eagerly, willingly, desirously, so that they can follow the Lord and serve Him and serve His church. And I am convinced that when we finally get to heaven and we stand before the Lord and we are able to be witness to the hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors and elders who have served in churches throughout the world, who have served in these backwood little churches, but have been faithful to do so. We're not in the media. We're not in the megalites. We're not in the mega churches. We're not well known. Nobody knew them, but they were faithful to serve. Maybe they had to work a second job to make sure they could take care of their families. Whatever it may be, they served eagerly. Now, that is not to say that it should not be the goal of any local church to pay the pastor and to pay him well. I can say that here because this is not where I pastor. So I can get away with it better. It makes me a lot more comfortable to say it anyway. But it even talks about that over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that for the elders who labor in word and doctrine, they are to be paid double honor. And the idea is double pay. I remember on one occasion whenever there was a large raise given to John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, he basically told the elders that he didn't want it. And they said, no, we want you to have it because we're going to watch what you do with it. So, you know, the point is that if a church can, a church should pay well enough to where the family, the elder, doesn't have to worry about that. That should be no worries to him. Because if you're worrying about finances and worrying about whether or not you're going to pay your electric bill or your rent, and then you don't have a whole lot of focus on the Word of God when those things are going on. And a church will suffer because of that, because he's not able to spend time with God in his Word and to be able to teach the people the Word of God. So they're to serve with an eager spirit, not for dishonest gain, but also verse 3, that elders are to serve not as lords over the flock entrusted to them, but as examples. And this simply tells us that the elder or elders are not dictators. They're not those that determine everything about every individual's life. The only authority an elder has is what the Word of God says. I cannot come to your room, Mark cannot come to your room at your house and tell you, you have to paint that room green because I'm the elder. That's not the way it works. The only authority an elder has is what the Word of God says and grants to him. And that is it. Beyond that, it is suggestions, prayer requests, exhortations, admonishment, application. All of those things can be part of that. But that's where his authority lies. He's not to be a dictator, but as indicated in this text, which is really the most important word you could ever see about a leader in a church, and that is, he is to be an example. He is to be an example. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, needs to see shepherds, elders, flesh out the faith. They are to be the ones that show the church how to live what God's Word says. They should be the ones out front, on the front lines, following Christ, trusting His Word, obeying Him eagerly and desirously so that the flock can see that. And that's a good example of what God desires for His church. He wants the sheep to see the shepherd and to follow after the shepherd so that the shepherd, of course, can follow after Christ. And again, it goes back to what the Apostle Paul said, that you follow me even as I follow, you can finish it, Christ, right? The pastor's not the end-all of it all. And if he starts going off the rail, don't follow him off the rail. If he starts going off the cliff, don't follow him off the cliff. You should have enough discernment as a person in the body of Christ to know better. But at the same time, if he's living an honorable life before the Lord, serving Christ, honoring his word, and practically applying God's word, then you can follow him. Follow his leadership. Follow his application. And it reminds us of a very important accountability that's coming in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, who is that? That's Christ. The chief shepherd appears, who will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. You, that is the elder, will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away if you serve that way. Not if you don't. You won't get that kind of reward. But if you serve that way, then you will have the reward that comes with that. Now, I want to take you to one more text before we go to 1 Timothy 3. That is Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Here you find the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the church at Miletus, and they are a church that already has elders. And he's discussing with them some important elements that need to be reminded to us about elders' responsibilities and what God expects of them. Now, he's talking in this text, and he says that he has not shunned in verse 27 to declare to them the whole counsel of God, which is another way of saying he was an expository preacher. He didn't skip verses and skip chapters and skip books. Even though at this time the New Testament was not canonized, he preached to them the whole counsel. Everything that they had written, he gave it. In fact, he gave more than that because he was given direct revelation. And so sometimes he would give direct communication to the church what God had in mind for them. The point is that he gave all of the Word of God, which is a responsibility of any elder, not to give portions of it. And I want to add a thought to that. This is just a footnote. This is what is problematic about the series-driven church that preaches series, and that's all they ever preach. There's a time and a place for that, like we're doing right now, where you kind of break away from a book study. I think you're doing Philippians, right? You do Philippians verse by verse, but there's times whenever you break away into a study, whether it's the character of God or church government or it could be Christian virtues. It could be a hundred other things, husband and wife relationship, families. But it seems like in a lot of the churches, that's all there is. And if you go to many of the websites, you can't find a Bible verse. You have to find series, and you have to try to hopefully look through those series and maybe find something related to the verse you're wanting to study. It's extraordinarily difficult. And you can skip large portions of the Bible doing that. You can just preach all the things you like to preach. And it's easy to do that. I mean, there are certain topics that I love to preach. I could get very comfortable in the sovereignty of God. I could be very comfortable in the doctrines of grace. I could be extremely comfortable discussing and preaching on the eschatological views and end times. I could do all of that and enjoy it and stay in it forever. But, you know, sometimes you have to preach those things that are uncomfortable. And whenever you go through a book verse by verse, you have to preach the next set of verses. And it's not easy. I remember on one Sunday we were going through 1 Thessalonians, and we got to the point in 1 Thessalonians 4 that talked about abstaining from sexual immorality. Now, we have a lot of children in our church, and so I had to let the parents know we're going to be discussing some very, very sensitive topics. There's times whenever we've discussed homosexuality and things like that in Romans 1. And the point is, whenever you're going through the text, you can't just say, well, I just won't deal with that. I'll just skip those verses. But you have to deal with them, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. I've told the story before that where my mom attends church in Jacksonville, a very large Southern Baptist church, the pastor was preaching through the book of Romans. He got to chapter 9, skipped it, went to Romans 10. He said that the people aren't ready for it. Well, he'd been there 15 years. My question is, when are they ever going to be ready? Because he's never preached it. You can't do that. That's not the whole counsel of God. You communicate a wrong God. A wrong God. And that's very, very sad. Very sad. Speaking of that, of how important that is, there's a gentleman who's visiting our church right now. He drives a pretty good distance, him and his wife. I sat down with him about 2 weeks ago for about 3 hours. And he shared his heart with me, all that had gone on in his life. I come to find out he had been in ministry, full-time ministry, for 7 years, preaching in a church. He came out of a holiness Nazarene background. And he went to a holiness Nazarene seminary/college. So whenever he came out of that, he said, I was absolutely a flaming Arminian. I mean, I taught it all, loss of salvation all the way through. And so when he finally went into the ministry, and he said God prospered his work as far as people are concerned, people were coming to the church. The church grew from 15 to 250. So he went into full-time ministry and was able to be there for some time. But it wasn't too long after that event that he was reading through a book, which you probably know, Arthur Pink, The Sovereignty of God, radically changed his whole life, totally confronted his entire ministry, and he repented of his God and his gospel. But he did more than that. He went back to the church that he pastored, and he stood before them publicly and repented before them and told them that he had preached to them the wrong God and the wrong gospel. That's amazing. And then he went to his prison ministry and did the same thing. He said they had no clue what he was talking about. But he said he had to do it because he knew that he had a responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God and not misrepresent who God is and what God's word says. So that has a lot to say. We could spend a long time on that one verse, verse 27. But let me move on quickly now. He says in verse 28, as Paul reminds the elders at this church in Miletus, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. That means guard your own life, guard your own holiness, your own purity, your own walk with the Lord. That is so important because once you fail there, you can fail in the ministry. So important to make sure you do that. Priority number one. I'll share one little story on that I never have forgotten. Years ago, I was listening to Chuck Swindoll, and Chuck Swindoll was talking about ministry and the temptations in ministry. And he said that, you know, whenever you are, your church is growing and you're asked to go in different places and speak and engage in different ministries, he says, there's a temptation to get involved in all of that because you're wanted, they desire to have you. And he said he had to get to a point where he started canceling appointments because he was staying away from his family so much. And the point was, is that on occasion, whenever someone would call him and say, can you come to our conference on so-and-so date? He says, no, I'm sorry. I have an appointment already scheduled. And they would say, Pastor Chuck, I mean, we really need you here because this is such an important topic and you're good at speaking in this. He says, no, I'm sorry. I already have an appointment. And that appointment was with his family. And he said, if I don't protect my family, I lose my ministry. And that's exactly the truth. If you lose your family, you lose your ministry. There is no ministry if you've lost your family. And so you protect yourself. You guard yourself. You must do that. That's why Paul begins in verse 28 by saying, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Not some of it. Not the ones you like. Don't mess with the ones you don't. You take care of all the flock, no matter what personality they have, no matter what hang-up they have. And you will find there's a variety of that in any given church. The more people you have, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the more problems you have. That's just the way it works. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. We're all fallen, and yet waiting on the full redemption of the body to come, right? Romans 8. But for now, we're here, and we have to be with each other, and we are to shepherd as elders the whole flock of God. Some people require more attention than others. Just like if you're a shepherd and you're dealing with sheep, there are some sheep that are just they're just not very good. They're wayward. They kind of go off the deep end sometimes, go off the side of the hill. You have to go over there and get them and bring them back. There are people in the church just like that. They need more attention. And you need to spend the time necessary sometimes with them to give them what they need so they can be faithful to Christ and grow in Christ. So he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Not the board of elders. Not some church hierarchy. Not the Pope. This is the Holy Spirit that has called a man into this ministry. That does not set him apart from the authority and the accountability of the church. But the point is, this is a divine appointment, not a man-made appointment. This is a divine appointment. And you are obligated to God. He is your chief shepherd. He is your master. He is your ruler. He is your king. He is your Lord. And you are to obey him, as indicated in many of the texts of Scripture in verse 28. So, he says, we are to take care of the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. There's the word bishop again. Episkopos, to shepherd. Poimen, there's the word pastor again, to feed the flock. He says, to shepherd the church of God. There's the possession again we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. The possession of God of his church, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, reminding us that it's not our church, it's his. Now, verse 29. Why should we do all of this? Why should we spend the time teaching the whole counsel of God? Why should we take care of our own character and family and life? Why should we shepherd, feed, protect, guard the flock which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers of? Verse 29, for I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The picture's graphic. I mean, you have these helpless sheep out in the field grazing, and then the shepherd takes his eye off the sheep. And then the wolves come. And they're not there to encourage the sheep. They're not there to help the sheep. They're not there to love on the sheep. They're there to eat them. And that's exactly what they will do. They will kill them. And there are so many attacks right now against the church and the people of God coming at, from all different perspectives. With the advent of media, internet, videos, YouTube channels, it is an absolute disaster. Personally, I would rather go back to just books or cassettes. I mean, I love the fact that we have a lot available, but it has opened the door to millions of messages of heresy. And now not only do you have to deal with the text that you're in each Sunday morning and Sunday night or Wednesday, whatever you're doing, you have to also deal with all the other heresies that your people have listened to that week. They come to you with questions. What about this guy? What about this pink-haired lady who believes she can stop the storms on the sea? You know, what about that? You know, all these weird things that are out there. And some of them are not as clear because they're very seductive. There's enough truth in there to lead people far away from God and his word. And before long, you have got a mess on your hands. So it's a tough one. It is. The wolves, sadly, have the advantage from a physical perspective, at least. From God's perspective, the church will grow, but he desires and has called on us to protect the flock. Now, you think about that for a moment, just as an elder or a leader in a church, that is the responsibility of the elders to protect the sheep. That's huge. These are Christ's sheep, and we're to protect them. So, he says that the savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. But then there's another reminder in verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking twisted things, perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, verse 31, watch And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That seems like it's pretty important to Paul here, that he would warn them night and day with tears, with passion, to watch out because of these that even would attack from without and those that would rise up from within the church to corrupt the church. This has always been the problem. In the last few years, we've seen a number of things rise up within the church, whether it be Revoice or whether it be social justice or whether it be gender identification, whether it be a departure from biblical counseling, whether it be the incorporation of psychology, whether it be the diminishing of the sufficiency of Scripture, whether it be, as I just referred to, series-driven sermons, walking away from expository sermons, whether it be the contemporary approach versus the traditional approach. A lot of things have come in different ways, in different avenues, and have watered down the gospel in such a way that it's hard to even make it out anymore, honestly, to know what it is. Well, these are some of the responsibilities and obligations of elders in the church. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy, and I'm just going to work my way through this and make a few comments. And this is something that, as the future of this church and any church, it is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. It's an area that cannot be compromised, period. Cannot be compromised. As I told you earlier, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, what does Paul say? Now, he's writing to Timothy, right? Timothy is also a young elder, pastor in the church at Ephesus here. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So all that he has written here, 1 Timothy, and I'm sure 2 Timothy and Titus would apply, that these are given as instructions to the church. If you want to know how the church is to conduct itself, how it is to carry on ministry, how it is to appoint, ordain, select leaders, it is in this text. It is in these books given to us, and very clear. And like I said, it should not be compromised, because once you compromise in this area, you begin to diminish and to destroy the leadership of your local church. And churches have suffered for years and years because they have compromised here, allowed men into these positions that should not be there. They may have desires to serve, but they're not qualified to be there, and it ends up causing trouble in the future, and the church suffers as a result of it. There are, and I'm going to be careful with this, but it is the truth, there are many men who are in positions of leadership in churches that should not be there. It would be better that they were not. And I agree with MacArthur on this, that we don't need more churches. We need more qualified men in the churches. We got plenty of buildings and plenty of space and plenty of church buildings and groups meeting. We need men in those positions that know the Word of God, love the Word of God, and are qualified to communicate it, teach it, express it, apply it, and have the qualifications met here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, what are the qualifications? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, the word bishop is the word episkopos. It means overseer. As I told you a couple of times ago when we looked at this, the word bishop, pastor, and elder apply to the same office. They're not three different offices. He's not talking about a distinct office here. This is the same office. It has three terms. Elder refers to his maturity. Bishop refers to his responsibility to oversee. And pastor refers to his feeding and shepherding responsibilities. So here he just uses the word bishop, overseer. That's what it is. He oversees the church. And he says, if a man desires that position. And I'll add just a quick note to this. You know, we've often heard the word, "Well, I was called to preach." Well, actually, there's nothing in the New Testament that says you were called to preach. You're called to salvation. That's the effectual call. However, God uses this desire that he places in you to call you to himself and to call you into ministry. And if you are qualified, then that verifies that call. Okay? And so he says in verse 1, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's the same word in the English, different in the Greek. The first word refers to reaching out or aspiring to. In other words, this is something I really would love to do, eagerly love to do. I want to do this in that sense. That's the first part of it. And then he says, if you truly do eagerly desire to do that work, then you desire a good work. And the word desire is the Greek word epithumia. It's the word we translate in the New Testament often lust or passion or desire. And it doesn't refer to, you know, if he desires this work, well, you can help him along. No, he is driven by this. You don't need to drive him. He's driven. In fact, as Spurgeon said to his students on one occasion, if you can do anything else and be happy, you're not called. And that's true. There are times, right, David, whenever you're in ministry, and that's the only thing that holds you there. When things are falling apart around you, and people are forsaking you, and walking away from the ministry, and things don't go the way you wanted it to do. You appointed a man to office, he failed. You had a church prospering, and all of a sudden the devil got in and split it right down the middle. It dissolves. And you're like, what keeps you there? What keeps you there is this, what God places in your heart. And you desire it, you aspire toward it, and you also have a passion for that work. He says also, if you do so, you desire a good work. It is a noble work. It is an important work. It's not as respected today as it used to be. I remember many years ago, whenever I would show up somewhere and they found out I was a reverend, they wouldn't cuss or curse or tell dirty jokes. It doesn't matter anymore. Does not matter at all. They could care less. And I don't particularly care to be called Rev anyway, or Reverend, because like Rev stands for rest, eat, and visit, right? But I should not be reverenced. Only God is to be reverenced. But I understand the implication of that, that the office is a noble work. It is a good work. And there should be, within the context of the church, there should be respect for that office. There should be honor for that office. And we shouldn't necessarily expect it from the culture around us, because they're unbelievers. They don't know this. But then he says in verse 2, assuming you have that desire, and that's where it starts. That's not where it ends. There's plenty of people who have a desire to do it, but they're not qualified. But he goes on and says in verse 2 and following that these ones who desire, aspire for, and have that passion for this office of elder, bishop, and overseer, and pastor, or elder, that they are to be the ones that must, as he says, first of all, in verse 2, be blameless. Now, the word blameless doesn't mean perfect. If that's the case, then all of us are out and nobody's in. But blameless basically means that you can't pin anything on his life. He has nothing that you can bring up against him, an accusation that has credibility that can be brought to light. He's a blameless person. He's lived his life in such a way that it is honorable, and there's nothing blameworthy would be a way of saying that. But I believe what he does in this text is he says that initially, which is an overarching term, and then he goes on to explain what that really means, because he breaks it down. Look at the rest of it. And these are very important. He says in verse 2 that he is to be the husband of one wife. Well, a better translation of that, a more literal translation of that, would be a one-woman man. He's not talking about marital status. He's talking about integrity of heart. He's talking about purity of heart. In other words, a man could be married to one woman his entire life, right? But he could also be looking at every woman going down the street. Just because you're married to one person your whole life does not mean necessarily that you're faithful in your heart. And so in this text, he's talking about moral purity, sexual moral purity, both in mind and body. That's the idea behind the text. I know that this becomes a tremendously debated area, because there are those who say, well, you know, people who are divorced can't be in ministry. And I think to make a blanket statement like that, you have to be very careful with that, because number one, you have to ask questions like, was the divorce before he was saved? What if he murdered someone before he was saved? Paul did, and he was an elder. So there are things you have to consider, and just to make a blanket statement, hey, the man's been divorced, it's over with for him, he'll never serve as an elder. No, no, no. You hold up a minute and say, when was the divorce? Number two would be, what was the reason for the divorce? Was he unfaithful or was she unfaithful? Did she leave him? And how long ago was it? I mean, if it's just yesterday or last week or last year or even in the last 5 years and still there's problems going on there, he may not be able to serve. If it's 30 to 40 years ago, the man's been gone, he's proven himself faithful over 35 years, and it was a legitimate remarriage, Those have to be considered. And I have to also think that we have to consider the church, too, because there may be a church where that would not be possible, only because maybe people have a hard time with that. So those things have to come into factor whenever you consider that. I get very leery of people who just make a blanket statement, write them all off, and it's all over with, because really the intent of the text has nothing to do with marital status as much as it has to do with faithfulness in heart and mind to the woman that he has. That's the point. Temperate basically has the idea from the Greek word wineless. It's not talking about the wine or drinking here. It's using the word wineless in the sense of actually being one who has self-control, would be another way of saying that, alert. You know, if you were drunk, you wouldn't be alert, right? They take that term wineless and they go off of that and they say you're an alert person. You're a sober person, sober in mind. You know what's going on around you. That's very important for a pastor because he has to be alert not only what's happening in his own life, but also what's happening in his church and among his people. He's an alert person. He's temperate. Some have used that also to refer to self-control, that he's a man who has that kind of control over his life. Sober-minded also has the idea of a disciplined behavior, a disciplined behavior. And ministry requires that, frankly. If you're going to get the job done and do what's necessary, you need to have discipline to do so. You can't be just willy-nilly going about it and hoping maybe you make it. Whenever Sunday rolls around and you're at 9 o'clock in the evening and you're starting your message, listen, you're not Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You can forget it. That's not going to happen, right? It's just not. You might be a genius and you might can pull it off, but I don't know too many people who can do that. So you need to be disciplined to carry out your work, make sure you get your work done, and your life also, the discipline there of living out the Christian life of the commands of Scripture. And also, he says, of good behavior. And the word here means orderly. His life is orderly. It's not chaos. I remember on occasion many years ago, I had a gentleman working with me, and his life was complete chaos all the time. And that was back when cell phones just got started, and he couldn't get any work done because his life was chaotic all the time. There was always phone calls being made, having things to be corrected, messes to be straightened up in family and life. And that can't be the way it is with an elder's life. There must be some sense of orderliness in his life, of good behavior. Then hospitable, the word means lover of strangers. He's someone who loves to meet, loves to help, loves to even bring strangers to his home. And that obviously has its own qualifications to it. You want to be careful when you have children who you bring in your home. You want to make sure that you are doing what is necessary to protect your family, but at the same time, you still can be lovers of strangers and help. Able to teach. This is the only difference, by the way, morally speaking, between an elder and a deacon. An elder must be gifted to teach. I cannot hammer on this enough. I could go through all the New Testament and show you over and over again how important it is for an elder to be able to teach. An elder should be a theologian. An elder should be a man who loves, learns, and proclaims and teaches the Word of God. He must have an analytical mind. He must be able to look at the Word, dissect the Word, analyze the Word, proclaim the Word, teach the Word, communicate the Word. And there are plenty of guys out there that are even of good moral character who are holy men, but they don't have the ability to teach. You put them behind a mic or a stand, they freeze. And that's okay. That's not where they need to be. And that's where you could probably find a large portion of the men who are in ministry who are there because they genuinely love people and love to be serving the people of God and are morally qualified in the sense of holiness is concerned. Their family's in order. Everything's of good there, but they just are not gifted in communication and teaching. And that alone would disqualify them for the office of elder. Every elder has to have the ability to teach. I know we talk about lead elders and then other elders, but every elder has to have the ability to teach because a body is going to require more than what that one man can do. And that is very, very important because you know what the primary responsibility of a shepherd is to do? Feed his flock, the Word of God. What did Paul say at the very conclusion of his letter in 2 Timothy 4? Preach the Word. Be in season and out of season. Why? Because false doctrines are going to rise, false teachers are going to come. You've got to teach sound doctrine, Titus was told over and over again, because that's what qualifies and grows and matures the people of God in your church. So He tells us we are to be hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. That means not known as a drinker. He's not talking about whether or not you can have a glass of wine. He's not talking about that. Although in those days, you didn't drink the water. Just like when we went to Kenya, you didn't drink the water. Don't drink the water. You had bottled water. Or you're going to get in a mess. You go to a lot of the Middle Eastern countries, you don't drink the water. You drink bottled water. And that's the way it was even in those days. They wouldn't drink a lot of the water. They would usually take the water, mix it with some wine that did have alcohol in it to kill the stuff in the water. And then there was the way they made wine through paste. I mean, they would actually take the wine, the juice from the grapes, and boil it down to a paste like we have with concentrated juice. And they would be able to preserve it and keep it and use it. And whenever they wanted a drink, they would add a little bit to it, and you'd have the flavor and everything else. But there is hard drink in the Old Testament that's referred to. And those people who went to the hard drink went there for one reason. They went there to get drunk. And in fact, in this text, later on, it talks about to the deacon, he's not to linger long at his wine. And the point was is that because usually the wine was mixed with more parts water than wine, you had to linger a long time. Usually your bladder would explode long before you got drunk. But you could get there if you lingered long at it and stayed around with it. So he's basically saying here in this context, you don't need to be known as a drinker. Like when we look at Elder so-and-so, what is our first thing that comes to our mind, or one of the things that comes to our mind? He likes to drink. No, that's not good. That's not what we want to do. And frankly, in our culture, I know where I come from, I minister to a group of men on Thursday nights, and they are, every one of them, they're veterans, and every one of them come from alcoholic and drug backgrounds. And if they were to see me drinking a glass of wine or a beer, it would be over with for them. They would go off the cliff, and I would have caused my brother to stumble by doing that. So I'm a teetotaler when it comes to that. The strongest drink I get is sweet tea or a Coke. And that's just about it. I don't need it. I mean, listen, there's thousands of drinks out there now. We don't need it. And so we have to be careful, because our culture, sadly, has tons of people who come out of that background. And whenever we take our liberties and we flaunt them out there among the people and we cause other brothers and sisters to stumble, that's not good at all. I'm not trying to be legalistic, and I don't want to require something that a couple wants to do in their home by themselves, privately. That's between them and God. But at the same time, when it comes to an elder, he must not be known as a drinker. And then it says in this text that he is also not to be greedy for money. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't actually have that term. The word covetous covers that a little later, either way you want to look at it. Again, like in 1 Peter, he's not to be known as someone who pursues money. That's not his goal. He needs money, yes, but that's not what he's after. He's not greedy for it. He's to be gentle, which is peaceable. I mean, one of the worst things to have in any kind of leadership is a guy who's not peaceable. And he's always argumentative, as the next one would be quarrelsome. He likes to fight. You know, you get a guy, group of guys together, and you're talking about a tense situation in the church. The last thing you want is a guy to haul off and hit you. You don't need that. You want a guy who has control, and he has the ability to take care of his passions and his desires. He's not a quarrelsome person. And then also in verse 4, I believe it is, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. There's a lot in that text I don't have time to go into, but primarily the point is this is his testing ground. This is where he's tested. If he does well here, he can serve in the church of God. If you go to his house and his home and his family's in total chaos, there might be some serious trouble there. It's not saying that a child can't periodically be disobedient and there can't be a problem with a child that you have to deal with. But in general, as a general rule, when you look at his house is in order. He rules his house well, lovingly, Christ-like, and his children are in submission. That's the word hupotasso. It means to basically line up and take your orders. That's a military term. And with all reverence, which is respect. And you can see that a number of different ways in a home. And like I said here in verse 5, it says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, well, how can he take care of the church of God?" Good point. If you can't take care of 9 or 10 children, in some cases, I mean, you know, he can't rule the house of God. He can't be a part of that. How can you expect him to take care of the church whenever he can't take care of his own family. By the way, I would add one other note here that's not in this text. If you go to Titus chapter 1, when it gives the same qualifications for elder, it talks about there that his children are to be faithful children. I just want to alert you to this, is that this is a debatable text, because some have said that his children have to be believers. And if they're not believers, then he's disqualified from ministry. So some have said that once a man has raised his children, and then later on down the road that his children disavow the faith, walk away from the church, that he's disqualified from ministry. And some say that even in the home, they must always be affirming Christ. But that can't be the case, because, number one, children are at different levels in their faith and they're in the household. So at any given time, if you have a number of children, you have unbelievers in your house. And as they grow in Christ and they learn Christ, then, of course, you see how they respond to the gospel of Christ. But also in that text in Titus, it uses the Greek word technon for child, which can be translated child or son. It can refer to a child, or it can refer to a grown son. There are other words in the Greek New Testament that refer to children. Brephos refers to babies. And then there's a word paideia. You get pediatrics from it that refer to small children, toddlers and up. And then beyond that, you get technon. Usually in the Greek culture and even in the Jewish culture, technons usually started after 12 years old and went on up. We have the adolescent years, but in those days it was you were young, you were a child, and then you went from 12 to adult. That was it. And so the technons were the sons or the daughters. They were the children of the elders. And so there is debate on that. I think, you know, you'll have to work your way through that here at this church. You know, John Piper actually deals with that. He's got some problems he's dealt with in the past regarding that very issue, because he has a son currently that is apostate from the faith. And he has another son that isn't. And whenever all of this happened the first time, he really struggled with this as to whether or not he should stay in the ministry when he was pastor at Bethlehem. As to how far does that text go? Does it really mean believing children, or does it mean obedient children? Because the word pistos, translated faith in Titus, faithful, can be understood both. It can be believing, or it can be obedient, faithful in the sense of obedient to the word. Is he talking about inside the home, outside the home? And you don't have a lot of control once your children are adults and they're outside the house. I think men, elders especially, in churches will have to draw the line where they want to on that and kind of hold it if they desire to, if they want to make it very strict. I know MacArthur specifically states in his elders that if you have any children that are unbelieving, you are unqualified to be an elder in his church. That's where that is. I've taken the position, this is a personal thing, I've taken the position that if I have one of my children were to defect from the faith, that I would step out of ministry. I believe the testing ground is my home. And I believe if I've lived it and preached it, that God would, in his providence and in his sovereignty and in his grace, take care of that. And if he wants me in ministry, he can save them. If he doesn't, then I'll just stay out. I'll bow out. And I'm sure, absolutely sure, that the church will not suffer with my absence. It will go on as it has always gone on. But I want to do what I can in my own personal conscience to honor the Lord with that. All right. Anyway, so we move on quickly. I'm really out of time, aren't I? I think what I'm going to do, because of the sake of time, I'm going to finish the rest of this next time. Okay? Because I want to go into deacons a little bit, and that'll be it. We'll finish deacons. And a little bit more on the qualifications of elders.